Good morning, everybody. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, there is a brand new kind of hope that enters in and changes everything from the inside out. The hope that changes from the inside is different than anything the world has to offer. The interesting thing is that it shows most clearly in the life of a Christian when the Christian is under pressure. And we spend a lot of our time avoiding pressure, avoiding stress, and we still end up kind of backing into it, or it comes up and catches us. We spend a huge amount of time asking God to deliver us from situations in which we will have to trust Him too much. And yet, it is at precisely those times, according to His Word, that the sense of hope that a Christian has, the defensible hope, really shines most powerfully. And it is a mystery to the world, and God uses it to bring people to Christ. Before we look at 2 Corinthians, in which Paul discusses his reason for hope, I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Peter in your New Testament, if you would, please. 1 Peter. You might be facing a situation right now in which what's really needed is a sense of hope, a confident expectation of future blessing. That's what hope means. 1 Peter chapter 3. You can't live without this. You can't live without a confident expectation of future blessing. You have to have something to look forward to. 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes his letter to people who were under persecution and in whose lives this world had become a source of danger and frustration and a source of fear. And Peter, as with most of the letters of the New Testament, they were written, as Peter does to his friends, with this sense of looking into people's eyes and saying, listen, there's more to this than what you see, and you simply must trust the Lord. Now, verse 13 of chapter 3, he says to his friends, he said, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Up to this point, he's been saying, there's all kinds of temptations and difficulties, but if you have a compass heading toward that which is right and that which is good, that's the safest course of action, no matter what happens. And then he goes on and he says, verse 14, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Now, we read right through that, and we say to ourselves, well, that's a very nice spiritual sentiment, and it just doesn't soak in. It sits like water that beads up on ground that is extremely dry. It just kind of sits on the top. The water's there, but it doesn't soak in. Look at what he's saying. If you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you really are blessed. I would venture a guess that we don't believe that. I was talking to some of my students this week at the college, and I pointed out that the reason people are bored with the Bible is they don't believe it. If you believed it, it would shock you. It should shock you. It should make you angry. It should make you wonder about all kinds of things. You should look at it wide-eyed and slam it shut and say, does he expect me to believe that? But never yawn. Because if this is true, it's the only thing that matters in all of life. Look at what he's saying. If you suffer, you are blessed. And now, if Peter means this, he has a source of hope within him that is deeper than anything the world has to offer, because we do not define blessedness as the presence of any kind of suffering. We define blessedness as the absence of suffering. That's the way we define it. He says the exact opposite. He says, do not fear their intimidation. He's talking about people who were culturally outcasts because of their Christian faith. He said, do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. Don't let this bother you. Instead, sanctify or set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Well, of course, He is Lord. We know that. Or do we? What he's saying is, know it. He's saying, be sure this is true for you. Be sure you know who the Lord really is. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always ready to make a defense or to give an answer, to everyone who asks you to give an account, explain something. What? Explain what? The hope that is in you. And yet do this with gentleness and reverence, meaning respect, and we'll stop there. I know it's the middle of a sentence, but we're going to stop there. Do you see that defensible hope in verse 15? When you are asked to give an account for the hope that is within you. In other words, when people see the life that you live and they see the difficulties that you face and the fact that you continue pressing on, and it raises a question in their mind, where did that hope come from? Why is it that when you're facing this, there's something different about you than when other people face the same thing? Now, among us as Christians, very often we have a hard time because, not to put too fine a point on it, I suppose, but sometimes we don't demonstrate that hope. And sometimes we don't realize it's even in there. If there's something available to us and we don't understand it, or we have not accessed that program, I mean, actually, it's actually on the hard drive, but we've never just hit the execute button, then what's wrong? That's exactly what I want to talk about this morning, because the Apostle Paul was a man who was exactly this way. People wondered why he could press on against the odds. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. His answer is 2 Corinthians. The whole book is a defense of his ministry against the odds. 2 Corinthians will be in chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. And the background is that, of course, Paul was a man who, if anybody deserved to say, I want to give up. I want to pull in my horns and stop doing this. I'm being beat up in every venue of my life. I think it's time for me to just not do anymore. If anybody should say that, Paul should. He was a great candidate for a midlife crisis too. He was about in his late 50s. He should have been out buying a red convertible chariot, but but instead he kept doing the thing that kept getting him in trouble, which was preaching the gospel. Talking about Jesus. I mean, you just could not stop him. I mean, he was careful about where he did it and when, and he chose his venues carefully. He prayed about everything, but he just would not stop serving the Lord. He just kept on. Why do you keep on, Paul, against the odds? When you get this, if this were all happening in your life, how would you respond? Note these four things. These were all true of Paul at the time he wrote this. In fact, they were true of him pretty much from the moment he came to Christ. All through his Christian life and all through his ministry, these things were true of him. Number one, he was personally criticized. And I hate being criticized. But you can't do or say anything significant without being criticized. I have a little thing in my office. It says, avoid criticism. Do nothing, say nothing, be nothing. It sits right there on my, and I just look up at it from time to time. But Paul was criticized powerfully by all kinds of important people that he once respected, and that hurts a lot. The Jewish people criticized him. In fact, those Jewish Christian teachers that came from Jerusalem and said he was not spiritual because he was not as charismatic, supposedly, as they were, and he was not spiritual because he was not giving people the Torah as much as they thought he should be, and he was preaching a direct connection with the Abrahamic covenant through Christ. If you're listening to this and you're saying, what's all that about? Get the CD from last week. But remember that he was criticized by the Jewish people. And these were his previous colleagues. I mean, people that when he would get into their group, he knew their language. It was his heart language. People who speak your heart language are important to you. You don't realize it because you live around them probably. If you're in another country, you hear someone speaking English well. With a dialect that sounds similar to the West Coast of the United States, and you've been in another country for any length of time, you will just gravitate to that person? Why? Because there's a connection. Did you know that he lost that connection with all those people in the Jewish community, with the exception of the Christians? All of his old cronies, all of his old buddies that he used to get around and drink Turkish coffee with, they didn't have coffee in those days. And it's a real shame. They could have done so much more. All of his old friends, and he lost them. He lost them all. He was criticized also, not just by the Jews, but by the Greeks. And he knew the Greek culture very, very well, born and raised and educated very much, or much of his education took place in Tarsus, which was a city that was definitely bilingual. And Paul was probably at least bilingual, maybe trilingual or more. So he knew the Greek well, the Greek world very, very well, but they hated him too. And it was different than the Jews. The Jews hated him for one thing. The Greeks hated him because he believed in the resurrection, because he taught people that if you give your life to this person who came back from the dead, you will come back from the dead. And the Greeks thought this was foolishness. Their idea was it's very unphilosophical to talk about physical coming back from the dead. And so they wouldn't listen to him. So he lost all his friends among the Jews because he came straight to Messiah and brought Gentiles with him and bypassed Moses, so to speak. Not really, if you know this story, but so to speak, he bypassed, didn't make people act Jewish. And then Greeks hated him because he spoke of this tangible supernatural, a tangible supernatural in the physical resurrection. And furthermore said, it's not just an option, you have to actually come to the Messiah and you will receive this. The Greeks hated him for that. And even in the Christian community, there were what he called false brethren. And that really hurts. When there are people who call themselves Christians, but whose theology is such bunk, and they go after you and try to change you from simple, straightforward faith in the Messiah, it's very painful. People who should be colleagues, people who should have come along and built on what Paul had built in Corinth, were coming and undermining it. And that's basically why he writes 2 Corinthians, to defend his ministry of apostolic teaching among the Corinthians, because these false brethren came in. So he's criticized by everybody. You know, it doesn't take much. I don't know if you get hate mail, but if you've ever gotten hate mail, you know that it really stings. And you have to be, one guy said, you know, if I didn't get hate mail, I'd get no mail at all. It really hurts to be in a situation like this. Is where Paul was in spades. I mean, he had this constantly all around him. How would that feel to you? Would you not want to stop doing what you were doing? And yet Paul says, I'm not giving up. He was also culturally opposed. He was completely countercultural wherever he went. In a sense, He never felt completely at home, so to speak, in this world. And when you come to Jesus, you stop feeling completely at home in this world. And that, too, is an uncomfortable feeling. Some people, I am convinced, give up on their faith in Jesus Christ simply because they want to go back to feeling comfortable in the culture again. They're tired of being countercultural. And Paul was very countercultural. Though he was willing to dress and eat and partake of the culture as it was for the purpose of serving Christ, he knew he never belonged there, and that is a painful feeling, frankly. It really is. It's an alienation. He was physically abused, beaten. I mean, you can see it in chapter 11. You can read it for yourself, chapter 11, verses 23 and following. See, he describes how he was treated. Physically abused wherever he went. Now, I mean, this is starting to build. He was criticized, he was countercultural, and he was physically abused wherever he went. No wonder he was not impressive looking. And by the way, his physical abuse that he received, note this carefully, because this is a very big topic in our culture. His physical abuse that he received never defined him. It never defined him. He never saw himself as an abuse victim. Though he was, by our definition, an abuse victim, that was not how he defined himself. If you've read ahead in chapter 5, you know that he talks about this new identity, which we'll talk about in the weeks to come. May I make a suggestion to you? We live in a therapeutic culture that defines you by what psychology says has happened to you. And there's good things about psychology. It's a good observational science in many ways. But it is bad epistemology, if you know what that means. It's bad in terms of determining what truth means. That's not what it's for. And we live in a therapeutic culture that tells you you are defined by the scars on you. And that is not true. It is especially not true for a Christian. It is especially not true for a Christian. Paul was physically abused. He had so many scars, like I said last week, you could hardly tell where the original skin stopped and the scars started. And yet he knew in his heart who he really was. And he was so radically committed to Jesus Christ that that abuse that he received wherever he went did not redefine his character. In fact, he said, this is the way they treated Jesus. And if they treated my Lord that way, and I get treated that way, I'm in good company. Now that is a radical way to view the fact that many of us have been victimized in our lives. I'm not making light of victimization. It's terrible and it is a crime. And it will be dealt with by God in eternity. There really is a hell. And I'm very serious about that. But what I'm saying is that we as Christians do not have to define ourselves by this. We have a new identity. Paul was physically abused. He was criticized. He was countercultural. He was physically abused. And he was emotionally weary, and I just didn't want to use the term depressed, but I'm telling you, if you'd have interviewed him and given him a little personality inventory, you might have found out he had some pretty serious depression going on. In chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, verse 8, he says, we were so despairing, we had given up on ourselves, just given up completely. In chapter 2, he says, we were at our wits' end as far as what to do here. In chapter 4, he says, we were crushed, not completely crushed. He always stops. There's this kind of governor on his depression that stops him from completely losing, but he goes right up to that point. All the emotional trauma of the life that he lived, emotionally weary at times, completely physically exhausted at times. And yet through it, he says, I'm not going to quit. What's this quit business? I'm not going to stop being who I am. I'm not going to stop serving God. I'm going to get up. I'm going to do what God has called me to do. What is this hope? Now, see, this is hope, confident expectation of future blessing. And it's got to be based on something other than just his own psychological well-being or anything that this age has to offer. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. As he defends himself in chapter 4 especially, but all through this book, we find out that there's something more, that the anchor of his hope is really far beyond what we see here. And in chapter 4, he basically has said the following things, and then there should be no chapter break between 4 and 5. This is very often the case in the Bible. The chapter breaks were added afterwards, long afterwards, after the original text. And so the thought starts in chapter 4, goes all the way through into chapter 5 with no break. So he's been defending his hope. He's been giving an answer, quote unquote, like Peter would say, giving an answer for the hope that is within him and the fact that he's not going to give up. See, chapter 4, verse 1, have a look. Therefore, since we have this ministry, this service, this powerful thing, that this message of Christ, this new covenant ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. Chapter, verse 16 of the same chapter. Therefore, we do not lose heart. And that word lose heart means to, technically, this is right out of the lexicon, says this, to lose the motivation to achieve a valid goal, to be so discouraged that you give up, to take all the wind out of your sails and just say, that's it, I'm not going to try anymore. He says, we don't do that. Why? Because, and he gives basically four reasons in chapter 4. This is just a little review to get the momentum going into chapter 5. Verses 1 to 7, because the treasure is in us, but it is not about us. Remember that about the cracked pots that we are and how this incredible treasure's on the inside? It's a good thing that it's the treasure is in us, but not about us, because we are quite unimpressive. Either as individuals or as a group. If there's anything impressive about us, it pretty much is the presence of God. It better be the presence of God. If we're impressive on our own and have made ourselves impressive, we're going to actually undo some of what God wants to do. If we ourselves are thinking, I have to be impressive, we're missing this entire point. What he's saying is, it's not about us, it is inside of us, which means that the light shines through the cracks instead of glinting off of the finish. Does that make sense? You see, we are not fine pottery where the light of God glints off of the finish of our life. We are clay pots in which the dailiness of our life is actually the venue for the grace. The grace is contained on the inside and seeps out in the dailiness of our life, which means the people who know us the best should be able to see that glory, that hope. Very often, it's the other way around. The people who know us the best respect us the least. because we're working on the shine on the outside, which only people on the outside get to see. And we really just want to be put in a store window so people can say, my, what a great witness. But that's not how it works. It works the exact opposite way. That's why he says, I don't care if you think I'm unimpressive, because the treasure that's inside of us is not about us. It's about the Lord. So we say, well, Lord, use me. And he says, fine, that's great. Let me get a hammer. Oh, Lord, I want your glory to shine through my life. Fine, I'm going to put some pain in your life so that the glory can shine. And we say to ourselves, I don't want that. Well, this is the source of much of our hopelessness. Am I going, are you following me here? There is a reason why many times even genuine believers are less than hopeful. And it is because we misunderstand something about this life and how God uses it. Paul was hopeful despite this life. We're trying to be hopeful in it. And so he starts this rolling, this thought, this is where my strength, this is why I don't give up, verse 1. This is why I don't give up, verse 16, see. It's because the treasure's on the inside, and it comes through the cracks and the difficulties, because as a Christian, you respond to him differently. Second thing he says, verses 8 to 15 of chapter 4, this life, the eternal life we have is real, but so is the dying. So is the dying. In other words, we live in a dying world. That's where he talks about this persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. He's talking about this sense in which we know we live in a dying world. And yet the eternal life inside of us is real, but we are very realistic about the dying thing that's going on around us. And then the third thing he says in chapter 4 is in verses 16 to 18, the temporal is fading, but we are not. We are not fading. The temporal world is, and the outer man is, but not the person on the inside. Verse 16 of chapter 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. He's saying the inner man is actually being renewed. Do you ever... I asked this last week, I'll ask it again this week. Do you ever get in touch with that? Do you really believe that? Do you really sense the inner person growing? Character? Confidence in God? Understanding of who God is? Paul says this outer life, and he's not just talking about his physical body, he's talking about the whole world that we see and the way we're perceived in it. He says the whole thing is fading. It's decaying in the long run, but the inner man is being renewed fresh every day. We sometimes, especially in the West, are out of touch with that. We pay very little attention to the inner man. We don't ask ourselves, what's the state of my spirit today? We ask ourselves things like, am I emotionally healthy today? Which is a psychological way of saying it, but that's not what he asks. He asks, what's the state of your spirit? And often we don't ask it. Paul says, the inner man is growing. I know that. And that gives me this hope. Then he says, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. In other words, faithful pain is an investment in glory. And I talked about this extensively last week. I will not repeat it, but I will say this, we don't believe it. Which is another one of those passages we don't believe. We just read it, we go, oh, wow, that's biblical. Wow, it's heavy. Let's go get some coffee. What he means is, for every bit of pain that you endure on earth, there is a glory in heaven that will make that pain seem less than nothing by comparison. That's what he means. An eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. You cannot compare them. And Paul had actually been there. We find out later in this same letter that he had actually seen things that he could not discuss. But he says, trust me. This pain is not wasted. Whatever pain you're facing, whatever fear you're facing, it is never wasted. And that's why he has this hope. And then verse 18, because we look at the things which are not seen. We're looking... not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, meaning temporary, meaning they're going away. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Now you can see how this hope is starting to build. And you know, folks, as you look at this, what he's saying, I want to get us out of the preacher rhetoric mentality here. I want to get us away from everything we all expect everybody in the Christian community to say and realize just how radical this way of thinking is. To say it is really not about it, hardly anything that I see. It is really about something I'm not seeing, and I will focus on that. Because that's where he then goes into chapter 5, and we see now the deepest, all the way down to the heart of why he has this hope and why he will not give up. And it focuses on the resurrection. The resurrection is real, but we must be patient. Okay? Chapter 5, verse 1, he says, because we know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, talking about our physical body, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal, in the heavens, meaning the heavens, meaning where God lives. Heaven is wherever God is. I had a young guy who brought a little satchel with printed material to my door a while back. And he knocked on the door and we had a nice chat. He was a very, very interesting young man, nervous, and his tie didn't fit in his shirt. He looked very uncomfortable. And he was trying his best to tell me about heaven and how my idea of heaven wasn't right. And but he didn't know my idea. He just said it wasn't right. I think he was told to say that. And so we got into this little discussion. I said, well, what is heaven? And he described what he thought my idea was. And I said, actually, you know, that's not it. Heaven is wherever God is. And he thought about it. And he said, I guess that's true, isn't it? I said, yeah. You got to go back and ask your teachers about that. I did tell him that. I said, you know, you really need to ask these folks that told you to come talk to me. You need to go talk to them. In the heavens means the realm where God lives, the dimension in which he lives. And it involves eventually a brand new creation, a real physical creation, which, by the way, is an area in which we actually agree with the Jehovah's Witness organization. Not many areas we agree on, but physical, eternal reality is one of them. And they don't know that Christian theology actually teaches that. And he was surprised when we talked that day. He says, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. That means as a spirit without a body. You were never created to be a spirit without a body. People think, oh, you know, it'll be great. I'll be out of my body. I'll be able to go, ooh, I'm looking forward to that, you know, being invisible and spying on people and going from place to place. Wow. You're naked. He says, you were made for a body. Humans have bodies. You weren't meant to be a spirit just in a shell. You actually are intimately connected to your physical body. That becomes very important. He says, so this hope that he has, we're focusing on that which we haven't seen yet. And he says, now that which we see, this physical tent, it will be torn down, but we have a new one coming from God. And when we have that new one, we will not be a spirit without a body. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened because we do not want to be unclothed. You see, same idea. But to be clothed in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. So what Paul is saying, very first thing he's saying right here under this idea of the resurrection, is that this body will be destroyed, but we have another one, and it is guaranteed. There's another one coming, a real physical body coming, and it is guaranteed. Notice the end of verse 5, the word pledge or guarantee. I think, do you have a translation that says guarantee? Yeah. Arabon is the Greek word. It means earnest money. Same exact word we use when we sell houses, do real estate, and so on. You put earnest money down, same word. It means God has made a contract, he's put the earnest money down, and this is a guarantee. So Paul is saying the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life as a Christian is a guarantee that you will come back from the dead. And Paul says, that's where my real hope is. He says, we groan when we're here, but it doesn't mean a groaning. And we always think to ourselves, that means groaning because I'm really tired. This life is a bummer. Well, there is some of that, but that's not here. That's not in this word. Paul uses this word groan in Romans 8, where he says, the whole creation groans looking forward. And he says the Christians are groaning looking forward. This is a kind of a hopeful groaning. This is a kind of groaning like when you're homesick, but you've got your tickets in your hand. There's a sense of pain in it. That's why the word groaning. But it's forward groaning. It's hopeful pain. It's this, I know pretty soon I'm going to. When I was in Russia a few years ago, speaking at a college there, after 2 weeks, I was really ready to come home, and I remember the feeling of sitting in that airport, in which half the light bulbs worked and half of the toilets worked and half of the place was shut down. It was a very sad situation in that particular country at the time. And I thought to myself, I take out my ticket. I'm sitting in the airport, I take out my ticket. This is a ticket out of here. And I saw the plane could land. And then when the doors open, you know, you can go get on the plane, they're boarding now. And usually all the old crusty travelers, they all wait until the very last minute and they get on. Man, everybody in that place rushed the door to get on the plane to go back home. What we were doing was groaning, so to speak, saying, man, I'm looking forward. It's a good kind of groaning. And that's what he says about this resurrection that's coming. Oh, I'm looking forward to that. The next thing he says is in verses 6-8, so we look forward to being with the Lord. Therefore, always being of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in this body, yes, we're absent from the Lord, meaning, of course, we don't see him physically. Of course, he is there. He says, lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. But he means we don't see him physically. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from this body and to be at home with the Lord. What a graphic sense of reality Paul had regarding being out of this body and being in the next one and dying, you know. What a graphic sense of excitement he had. In fact, jot down Philippians 1, 21 and following, 21 to 24, famous passage in Philippians, where Paul was in prison when he wrote that, and he thought he might be executed. He wasn't sure that they were not going to execute him. And so he's waxing philosophical there about being executed. Would you wax philosophical about being executed? He says, well, you know, I'm hard pressed from both directions. I know that, you know, if I stay here to help you, I'm happy to do that, you know. But oh, it'd be so much better to go on and be with the Lord. It's like he's sitting here on the verge of being executed. And he's going, ah, yeah, I could go either way. You know, I could go to the Bahamas. I could stay here. Yeah, you know, which one? It's that kind of, yeah, I'm ambivalent about this. You know, it's so much better to go on and be with the Lord. You get the Christians need to understand that life is hard and then you get to die. And that's exactly the way it is. It's so much better to be with the Lord. Once you understand that this resurrection is real, and yet we don't really think that way. We don't. I know we don't. I get up in the morning and I don't immediately say how great it'll be to die. Do you? No. And I'm not saying that you need to say that, but I'll tell you when you will say it. When you get up in the morning and you're terminally ill. When you get up in the morning and this life leaves you empty because of whatever tragedy has struck, then you will begin to realize it. And you know, interestingly, then you will say to someone else, you know, I'm really looking forward to being gone. And they will say, really? What is that hope that is within you? And you will be a witness. Isn't that odd? But that's exactly the way it is. I had a friend who described being drowned. And he said how painless it was. He said it was stressful worrying about it. But he actually did drown, and they were able to bring him back. Or actually, it was a friend of his that had drowned, and they were able to bring him back. And he said it was so stressful worrying about it, but when he couldn't hold his breath anymore, and that water went into his lungs, and we would say he lost consciousness, but he said, I never lost consciousness. It was utter peace, absolute joy. Isn't that interesting? Dying is a great experience. Think that through. Paul was beheaded. That's how they executed citizens. They did not crucify them. Peter was crucified, and so was his wife. But in fact, upside down. They refused to be crucified right side up. Paul was beheaded, which is the most painless way that they've ever devised to be executed. At least that's what we think. We never talked to anybody who actually was that way, you know, and came back and said, yeah, that was painless. Think that through. We spend a lot of time being fearful. Paul absolutely was not fearful. Well, no wonder he had hope. Well, no wonder he wasn't afraid of anything that happened to him on earth. And then he says, last part, verses 9 and 10, so we want to be prepared for the Lord's evaluation. What? Evaluation? What do you mean evaluation? I want resurrection, not evaluation. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed, it means to be paid back, to have somebody bring something to you. And in this case, something that is commensurate with something you deserve, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether it was good or bad. Whoa. And Christians read this and it absolutely blows their minds. They think to themselves, what do you mean I'm going to have to stand before the Lord and he's really going to look at my life? I thought I was totally forgiven. You are totally forgiven. But that doesn't mean God won't look at your life. Where did we get that idea? Where did we get the idea that God would never look at our life? Paul never teaches. Jesus never taught that. Nobody in the New Testament ever thought that forgiveness meant that you would never actually stand before the Lord face to face and have him look into your eyes and say, let's look at the life. Say, well, does that mean I might not make it? No. This is not a judgment to determine your salvation. This is a judgment simply to look at your life. And he says, I will reward you. I will reward you. When you trusted me and you decided to do what I wanted you to do, you get a reward for that. Nothing is clearer, really, than that concept. But I'm amazed the number of emails I get when I teach on this passage. I get emails, I get people asking me questions. What do you mean? What do you mean we're going to stand before the Lord? Would you think you just got saved in a big group and you're going to hide out in a corner for all of eternity so you don't have to talk to him? That's not the way it is. Now, you say, well, how could, is this hopeful? Yes, it's hopeful in a very strengthening way. It's hopeful in the sense that when you say to yourself, I'm deciding whether or not I'm going to trust Jesus, if you know you're going to stand in front of him, maybe sooner than you think, would that help you make your decision? If you knew you would not live out today, and some might not, within the sound of my voice, you might be in God's presence within 24 hours. If you knew that for a fact, what would that do to the temptation factor in your life? So a little temptation comes along. Come on over here and do some drugs. Come on over here and cheat, make a little more money. Come on over here, look at some porn. But you know you're going to die within 24 hours. What would that do to the temptation factor? Would it not simply eliminate any power that temptation had over you, if you're a Christian and you know you come into God's presence, and some stupid, idiotic temptation comes into your mind, it is utterly powerless. It's a fly on the windshield, for heaven's sake, of your life. If you know that very soon you will stand before your gracious Lord who loves you, but who's going to ask you about your life. You see, this is why Paul says chapter 6 of Romans, you don't have to sin. And the temptation doesn't have to be as powerful as you think it is. Is it powerful? Yes, it is, but only when we don't realize this. Now, you see how powerful that makes this hope? We try to get all the encouragement out of the fact that we will be resurrected. And that is powerful encouragement. Truly it is. But there's something even more powerful, and that is the accountability that we have to our Lord, who we know loves us and who we know has forgiven us, but whom we do not want to disappoint, and we will stand before him. And knowing that that will happen gives us backbone and makes the temptation less powerful. And many times Christians in our evangelical subculture simply do not understand this. They don't realize they're going to stand before the Lord. But you want to know Paul's hope? Resurrection and accountability. That's why he kept the wind in his sails. That's why when he got up, he said, I'm going to please the Lord today. I'm going to do what I believe God has called me to do today. No, I don't feel like getting beat up in the next Greek town I walk into. But if that's what happens in the process, well, then so be it. But I am going to try to please the Lord. This is my ambition. That term ambition, by the way, is only used 3 times in the New Testament. It's used here. It's used in 1 Thessalonians 4, where it says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and work with your hands and serve the Lord in the body of Christ. Free translation. And it's used in Romans 15, where Paul says, it was my ambition always to preach the gospel where people hadn't heard it before. In all 3 of those areas, Paul says the ambition is to serve the Lord wherever he's put you to do what he's called you to do. Right there where you are. That's the ambition. Very different than ambition in our culture. Why? Well, because we're going to answer to him. So what he's saying the body will be destroyed, but the new one is guaranteed. So we are looking forward. Oh, we are looking forward to being with the Lord. And we want to be prepared for the evaluation when it comes. Now you can see, I hope, perhaps how different Paul viewed things than many people in our culture, our Christian subculture, view things. Focusing very much on what he focused on, realizing he'd be evaluated, knowing it would be a loving but very real evaluation. Now you can see why he would say to some of his own friends, why are you doing such and so? Don't you understand what life is really about? I want to close with some observations. I'm going to correct a few things here. 4 simple things that really, when you see this about resurrection, physical resurrection, and about God's plan and the implications here that he's saying, these 4 things come up, and people don't think straight on these 4 things. It's been my observation, and I say that because I haven't, as a Christian, often I have not thought straight on these, and through the years when they got straightened out, my life just took on a whole new sense of peace. So I offer them to you. They come out of here, but also 1 Corinthians 15, various other passages. But they are observations about this deep hope based on resurrection. Number 1, realize this, death is not a natural part of life. How often have you heard people say, well, you know, death is just a natural part of the cycle of life. And they'll give the little quotation, death is just as much a part of life as birth. I just heard somebody say that not that long ago. Death is just as much a part of life as birth. That is not true. The Bible says that death is an enemy that's been defeated by only one person, Jesus Christ, who died and came back from the dead. And instinctively, we know that's the case. When people use this kind of philosophical baloney and airbrush all of the real tragedy of human life to try and make it seem like the great cycle of life, and aren't you just glad to be a part of it? No, I am not glad to be a part of it. And death is not just as much a part of life as birth. Because when people have babies, we almost always say, congratulations. When was the last time you said that to a person dying? Unless they were a Christian. See, and even then we don't. Can you imagine? Congratulations, I hear you're terminal. Whoa, way to go, buddy. Awesome. There was a time when that actually was done, actually in the early centuries of Christian church. They would have a party every time a Christian died. But, think about it in our culture. If death is so natural and it's just kind of naturally part of the deal, then why do we hate it? Why does everybody hate it? Why is there such a thing as grief, and why does everybody know instinctively there should have been an exception in my case? Well, it's because we were separated from God and we were originally supposed to live forever, and that's deep in our souls. That's why people fear death. And the Bible and the message of the gospel are the only message you will ever find that answers that effectively. Check them all out. It says that God came, became one of us, specifically to die. Chapter 2 of Hebrews, we talked about it a couple weeks ago, says very clearly. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians says the same thing, that death is an enemy, and it will be the final enemy destroyed. And it will be swallowed up. You see the swallowed up thing here in verse 4 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians? That which is mortal may be swallowed up. That's the word that's used for in Hebrews 11 when it talks about Moses crossing the Red Sea with all the Jewish people, and then the Egyptians coming in and following them, and then the ocean going over them. It's used this word, swallow up. That's what's going to happen to death. It'll be swallowed up in life. Death is not the opposite of life, as if it had the same power. Death is dead. It has no power. Satan can only destroy things. Death has no real power. Once you've been forgiven and have the Spirit of God inside of you, death has no power. It is the victim of the cross. Now, there is no message like this, folks. There's nothing else that is being offered to you except the gospel that says this. Now, death is not a natural part of life. When you hear that, just roll your eyes, because it is not a natural part of life. Life is a natural part of life. Physical, real life is a natural part of life. Then that's the second thing I want to mention. Heaven is not an eternal church service. Amen? Amen. Well, you may have endured some seemingly eternal church services here. This is not heaven. And heaven is not like this. And I put a big amen to that too. Though I love worship and I love getting together and I love all the things we do as Christians, or most of the things we do as Christians, I love. But what we fail to realize is the reality of the tangible life. Now listen, the next life is like this life in that it is physical, it is recognizable, it is joyful, and all the pleasures that you've ever experienced. God created pleasure. Psalm 16, verse 11, says at his hand, at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. I looked up the word to see if he really meant it, and he really did. It means pleasures, and it's the same kind of pleasure as when you have a good meal. It's the same kind of physical pleasure that you enjoy on earth right now, and you're willing to do anything to get it. It's better than drugs. I'm serious. People do drugs because of the pleasure that the drugs induce. Heaven is tangible and real. It's a new heavens and a new earth. That means a physical life. This is where we actually agree with Jehovah's Witnesses, though they don't believe we do. But there is a physical recreation, and in your physical body, in the new heavens and the new earth, you will actually enjoy it and continue to grow, not old, but continue to develop and learn and all these things. In fact, if you want to read a good book on this subject, pick up Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven. Just wrote it, brand new. One of the very best things written in the last 20 years on the subject, and he's well qualified to write it. It's a theological work. It's not a novel. Randy Alcorn, Heaven, the book called Heaven. And he emphasizes this, and rightly so. You say, well, is it more real than this? Yes and no. This is real, but let me ask you something. If you were in the wilderness, you had to make one of those, do you ever have a little hatchet, a little wilderness hatchet to make a shelter with? The handyman's hand hacker, we used to call him. And you just whack, 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 and you tear off a bunch of branches, you build this little thing, and it keeps the snow off you for a while, and it keeps you alive. Is that real? Sure it's real. But then, if you have a home that someone built, custom home, well-built, warm, glorious, is that real too? Yes. Is that one more real than the one in the wilderness? Yeah and no. One is far more permanent and far more glorious. In that sense, Paul would say, it's more real. By that he means eternal. And that's your new body. And that's this new creation he's making. Do not fall into the old Greek way of thinking that this is all, when you say spiritual, you mean not tangible. That is not true biblically. When you say spiritual, you usually mean something tangible and something physical. So death for a Christian is really the ultimate upgrade. Do you ever upgrade a program in your computer? You notice that the new program looks very similar to the old program, but is a lot better, usually. And when the upgrade happens, you know you're in the same program. You can see it. It is the same program, but it's better. When the resurrection life occurs, you are really you, and you are living your real life, and you see the continuity, and you feel like, I'm home. I'm home. This is great. I feel like I always wanted to feel and was taking aspirin to help me at the time. I feel at home in this new body, and it's just, it does everything I wanted it to do. Wow. People look at you. They say, wow, you look great. What happened? Okay, here's the third thing you'll notice. And now, we're popping some bubbles here, right? Death is not a natural part of life. It's an enemy that's been defeated by Jesus. Heaven is not an eternal church service. It's a real recreation with a real life, with real people in it. And it's better than what we got here. Third, God is not an old man. Statistically, when people are asked what God looks like, most people in the West refer to, they imagine an old man with a big white beard. That's Santa Claus. That's not God. Okay? And I think we've just been thinking too much about Santa Claus. That's what's done it to us. I look around at this crowd. God is younger than over half of you. I'm not kidding you. The church has for centuries theorized about how old Jesus is in visual appearance. Human beings start to degenerate physically somewhere in their early 30s, late 20s, early 30s. The optimum development for a human being is right around 30. Some of you are thinking, whoa, almost there. Some of you are thinking, that was a long time ago, baby. Optimum past a long time ago. There's a very good case to be made for the fact that Jesus looks like about a 30-year-old man. Which means he's a lot younger than a lot of us. Let that soak in. You're looking at a young guy who's been alive forever. And you're going to be that way. You're going to be that way. A young, beautiful person who is good from the inside out, absolutely healthy, completely indestructible, living forever. Is that not what you know in your heart you ought to have been all along? The gospel makes sense in the inner man. It is at a level deeper than anything the world has to offer. God is not an old man, and you're not going to be an old man or woman. By the way, people say, will I still have gender? Yes. Everything in the scripture indicates that God was happy when he created them male and female. So gender will still be there. And it'll be perfect. Doesn't answer all of our questions, but God is not an old man, and you won't be one either. And finally, grace is not the absence of evaluation. Christian friend, you are forgiven, but the Lord will look into your life. You need to be careful of one-dimensional preaching. One-dimensional preaching that does not give the whole story, that when you say Jesus is my Lord, what you really mean is, that the grace I receive from him as a person. Grace is not a substance that he gives you and you run away with it and use it. It is not a concept that he's giving away like Tupperware and you go use it on your own. It is a character trait in him, this kind of grace, the way grace is used in this context. It's a character trait in him as a person. So that when you come to him as Lord, you're coming to the gracious Lord who looks at you once you've given your life to him, he sees you as a forgiven person who is the recipient of his grace and who he loves enough to say, let's look at your life. This is what actually gives backbone to our conviction that we will do what is right when we are pressed and when the world says cheat and we say, I have to stand before Jesus. I have to stand before my Lord, and so do you. And I don't want to have to stand there and explain this. Will I be forgiven? Absolutely. But if you think that when you decide to sin, all you got to do is close your eyes, pretend you're an unbeliever for a little while, and then come back and say, I repented, and that he sort of has Alzheimer's about that, that's this one-dimensional wrong idea. It's not personal with him as Lord. It's not an agreement for you and he to simply forget you ever did that. We'll pretend that didn't happen. You know, I'm pretending I didn't do it, and you're pretending I didn't do it, and we'll all go into eternity in denial. That's not how it works. Forgiveness goes all the way to the root. You're completely forgiven. And then he says, now, here's your reward. Well done. Or, you're my child, but that's not so well done. Can you disappoint the Lord? I am convinced you can. And I know that some people are very upset about that. I've gotten angry emails about this. I believe you can disappoint the Lord. It doesn't mean he doesn't love you. It doesn't mean you're not forgiven. It doesn't mean he's throwing you out of the family. How do I know this? Because he's a father, and he uses the metaphor of father. Can your kids disappoint you, dads? Does that mean you don't love them? Does that mean they're out of the family? No. There's a reward for serving him. And there is a sense in which when we stand there, we don't want to disappoint him. And I think that understanding that concept will help us walk with him today. And it's the power of the hope of the resurrection to know that it also includes accountability. Gives us backbone. Well, my friend, death is not a natural part of life. Heaven is not an eternal church service. God is not an old man, and grace is not the absence of evaluation. So you're going to have hope and you're going to have ambition because you can't live without them. You have to have hope. Right now you're hoping the service will end really quickly, but pray on. Oh, no, I'm only kidding. You're going to have hope. You're going to have to either get it from the world or from Jesus. You're going to have ambition. You're either going to have it from the world or from what Paul says, my ambition is to please the Lord. So my question is, which will it be? And when you decide where your hope's really coming from, what your ambition's going to really be, I think you will find that the hope and the strength will put all the trials into at least a different perspective. It may not make them easy, but it'll put them in a better perspective. Let's bow our heads. Father, we pray that you would strengthen us to these purposes. We know, Lord, that often we are hopeless because, frankly, we don't take seriously enough what you've said in your word. We read things, they confuse us, so we put them out of our minds. And so, Father, we don't want to put this out of our minds. We want to think seriously about what you've said, especially about physical resurrection, the joy that is before us, and the sense of accountability that we will stand before you, Lord. And you as a man will look at us as men and women, and you will ask us how we have lived. And Father, we want to be able to say at that time that we have lived in real loyalty. And so, Lord, thank you for leaving us here long enough that we might repent, that we might serve you, that we might live lives that would bring honor to your name. We do look forward to being with you, and we ask that you would come and get us. But until that day, we ask, Father, that our ambition would be to be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.